Mark chapter 11.
What you see is not always what you get. So you've maybe heard about a mirage where a person has been out in the desert for a long period of time and they see what they are so sure is an oasis, and they move closer and closer and closer towards this water source that has given them so much hope. And only when they get there and they inspect do they suddenly realize that it was not real. It was all an illusion. Well, in the passage that we come to tonight, Jesus is the one who, what you see is what you get. But there is also in this passage an enthusiastic crowd, and with them, there is simply a mirage. They look so right on the surface, and when we get closer, and when we inspect them a little bit more, we find out that they're not really there. They're not what they seem to be. And with that in mind, let's read the text so the story is in our mind. Mark chapter 11, reading from verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them that Jesus had said, what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." This is one of the warmest narratives when you want to see the people respond to Jesus the way that they should have. They respond with an appropriate enthusiasm for him, and at the same time, the enthusiastic response masks the rot of the nation's heart at that exact same moment. And what I want us to do tonight is simply look at Jesus and then look at the crowd. And with Jesus, what you see is what you get. And with the crowd, what you see is not what you get. So let's first of all look at Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. And as we look at Jesus in this passage, I want you to notice he was the predicted king. He was the predicted king. He himself displays that he is one who is all-knowing. He displays that power by sending those disciples to the village to get a donkey, to get a colt that he knew would be there. In fact, yeah, a colt that he knew had never been ridden on before. And even he foresees in verse 3 that the people who would be around, that they would ask certain questions, and he equips the disciples with the answer that they should give. But not only does he predict the very conversation these disciples would have, the whole affair itself wasn't just predicted by Jesus. It was an affair that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 11, when Jacob blessed his children, he comes to Judah, one of his sons, and the father of a tribe of Israel that Jesus would come from. And as he blesses him, he talks about a ruler who would come through Judah's line, and that ruler would have a donkey. He also in the Old Testament, we come to the book of Samuel, and we read in Samuel about David, King David. King David rode around Israel on a donkey. And in fact, at the coronation of his son Solomon, Solomon also came into the city on a donkey. Daniel chapter 9, as it talked about the 70 weeks, looks forward with anticipation to this very date when Jesus would come into the city of Jerusalem. But the most significant Old Testament prediction about this particular incident in Mark chapter 11, that Jesus would ride on a colt, an infant donkey as he approached this city, it was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, written 500 years before Jesus ever walked in and around Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." 500 years before this incident took place, Zechariah talks about it so clearly. Not only will it be a donkey, it will be a foal. It'll be a colt, and upon that colt, the king of Israel will come into the city. This shouldn't surprise us, because when we looked at our genealogy series, and as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we've seen time and time again the Old Testament eagerly anticipated the hope that Jesus would bring. It looked forward to one who would come, who would deal with sin. It looked forward to one, the seed of the woman, who would come, who would reconcile man and God. It looked forward to one who would heal. And most importantly for the people in Jerusalem that particular day, the Old Testament looked forward with great anticipation to the one who would reign as king over his people. And this Jesus was the great son of David, who would sit on David's throne forever. That Monday, before Passover took place, riding into the city on a donkey was the king that the Old Testament had looked forward to with great anticipation. Yet not only was he the predicted king, we also see in the text, when we look closely at it, he was the redeeming king. He was the redeeming king, just like we thought about this morning. In light of what we thought about this morning, in the study, sometimes when you study Scripture and you're looking at different passages in tandem, you start to see how one echoes and anticipates something that's coming. Well, this week in the study, as I was looking at Exodus chapter 13, it was hard not to have Mark chapter 11 also in my mind. Do you remember what we looked at this morning? Here in Mark, I want you to picture the scene that's taking place. Here you have a young donkey. It's a foal. It's a young donkey. A young donkey that has never been ridden on before, and it is carrying Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, on its back. And where does he take the Lamb of God to? Well, verse 11 tells us, doesn't it? He goes to the temple in Jerusalem. We said this morning, that place where sacrifices were constantly being offered. Where the cries of animals would have been heard. Sacrifices continually taking place at this particular spot at the temple. And it's to the temple this donkey carries the lamb upon his back. Remember in Exodus chapter 13 this morning, verse 13, it said, "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck." No, every animal was to be redeemed, all the firstborn. But the text we looked at this morning specifically spelled out that the donkey must be redeemed, that the donkey must be brought back. It's funny, isn't it, that in Exodus 13, the example that is given of an animal being bought back is a donkey. In Exodus, the firstborn of the donkeys will belong to the Lord. It was his. And it would have its neck broken unless a lamb was sacrificed at the temple in its place. And now in Mark chapter 11, the disciples go to men in a village and they say, the Lord needs his donkey. And that young colt travels to the temple, the place of sacrifice, with the redeeming lamb upon his back. What a poignant picture. This beast
who himself at one stage needed to be redeemed. And according to the Old Testament law, if it was kept, he would have had a lamb sacrificed so that that donkey's neck did not have to be broken. That donkey carries on his back the very one that that lamb that had died for him pointed towards. That donkey has on its back the very Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world that the whole Old Testament sacrificial system pointed towards. What a picture for us tonight. The only way that we can be forgiven, the only way that we can be redeemed, as we looked at this morning in Exodus chapter 13, is by the death of the Son of God, by the death of Jesus Christ. We owe a price for our sin. Our necks should have been broken. And we can only be forgiven by bringing the work of Jesus Christ before the throne of the Father. Not any merit of ourselves. As we said this morning, we bring the work of Jesus to God the Father's throne. And on that basis, we seek forgiveness because of what he has done. Nothing in me. Because of what he has done, we seek forgiveness at the throne of the Father. We have nothing but the redemptive work of the Lamb to bring an appeal for our pardon. As the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. What a picture. The donkey who had itself no doubt had a lamb offered for its redemption, according to the Jewish Old Testament sacrificial system, brings to the temple, the place of sacrifice, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we'll see in a moment when we look at the crowd, this donkey knew more about the redemptive work of Jesus than the blind crowd. Jesus is riding on a donkey into Jerusalem that day. He is the predicted king. He is a redeeming king. And yet, maybe most wonderfully of all, he's a humble king. He's a humble king. Christ's triumphal entry, as it's called in Scripture, was anything but pompous. He sits on working men's cloaks. On a beast of burden. In fact, it's not even just a donkey. It's a colt. It's young and it's untrained. This is a far-flung experience from the normal pomp that would have come with a Herod or a Caesar as they entered the city. Their entrance would have been all singing, all dancing, proclaiming their greatness, their power on earth. But not Jesus. This true king of the Jews, he approached the city, in the words of Zechariah 9, verse 9, humble and mounted on a donkey. This king, the Bible says, came not to be served, but to serve. Philippians chapter 2, he took the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our King Jesus is not a tyrant demanding our praise. Rather, he is the Lamb who is worthy of all praise. Our King Jesus is not an egomaniac needing our adulation. Rather, the Scripture calls him an obedient servant who says to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. Our king is not full of pride that craves recognition. Rather, he's a humble slave who washes his subjects' arrogant feet. With Jesus, it's true. What you see is what you get.
And as we look at him in this text, we see a predicted king, a redeeming king, and most wonderfully of all, a humble king. This is our glorious King Jesus. This is the one that if you've put your trust in him, he is your king. And there's no one better in the universe to know and to worship. No one better to have rule over you than one who would even give his life to purchase you, to redeem you. With Jesus, what you see is what you get. Tonight, is he your king? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Is he the one that you have entrusted your life to? What you see with him is certainly what you get. Here in the text, we read of the crowd as well. And on the surface, they look so good. They recognized King Jesus. But ultimately, their display was a surface display, and it masked their empty hearts. We've been looking at Jesus. Now I want us to fix our gaze on the crowd and to learn some things about them. I want us to think about this crowd, this enthusiastic group that did so much that is right. I want you to notice about the crowd, first of all, they identify the right person. Did you see what it says in verse 8? Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. The people here, they spread their cloaks, they take their cloaks off their back, and they throw it on the ground so that the donkey can trample over the top. An act that normally they would have only reserved for kings. And they cut branches off the trees and begin to wave them and throw them on the ground also. This was an act that the people had done in the 2nd century BC when Jerusalem had been recaptured, had been taken back from the Syrians. As they drove out the Syrians and took back their city, 1 Maccabees says they cut branches off the trees and waved them to celebrate as they paraded into the city. This crowd takes that same sign of triumph, of military conquest. And the crowd is waving those palm branches and throwing them on the ground. The crowd believed in that moment that the king had arrived in Jerusalem. And that the one that they were looking at was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were looking with their eyes at the right person and waving their branches around the right person. He was, and indeed he is, the king, but not as they understood it. He was entering Jerusalem to bring about victory, but not as they knew it. This massive crowd had identified the right person. And indeed, they said all the right things. Look at verse 9. They say all the right things. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The people shout, "Hosanna." Do you know what Hosanna means? We were just singing it. It means save now. Save now. Hosanna, save now. And they say in verse 9, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Specifically, it's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Here they recognize that Jesus is the one sent by God, the one talked about in the Old Testament, the one sent by God to help his people. Look at what as well, what they say in verse 10. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." That statement is even more loaded with significance. The crowd are not just saying that Jesus was sent by God like any prophet. Rather, they're saying here he is the one that the Old Testament spoke of. The great son of David, who the Old Testament looked forward coming to Jerusalem to reign forever. He is the one who would arrive. There's many references in the Old Testament to this, but Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24 says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. The people were looking forward to David coming, or David's greater son coming, and sitting on that throne forever. The Jews wanted David's greater son to be there, to kick out the Romans, and to rule them from Jerusalem forever. The crowd rightly said, "Jesus, save us. Hosanna. Jesus is the one sent by God. Jesus is the greater son of David who will reign as king forever." And you see, they identified the right person. And indeed, they said all the right things. In fact, we could go further and say they genuinely wanted Jesus as their king that day. They wanted Jesus to be their king that day. This same crowd were looking to Jesus and longing for freedom. They were ready to follow him in war. They wanted him on the throne that moment. But with the crowd, what you see is not what you get. What you see is not what you get. The king they wanted was not the type of king Jesus was. They wanted to see the Romans kicked out. They wanted material prosperity and wealth here and now. They wanted someone who would bring back their glory days under David. But Jesus wasn't just David. He was David's greater son. And his plans were bigger than they could ever conceive. His kingly rule was further reaching and richer and eternal. And the crowd outside of his grace just couldn't comprehend it. We've said before, and as we've been going through Mark's gospel, Mark never makes a mistake in his ordering. His ordering is very, very specific and very, very important. Did you notice immediately after this narrative about the triumphal entry, we read on. We read verses 12 and 13. Look at it now. Mark makes no mistakes in this ordering, but look at what comes immediately after this narrative about the triumphal entry. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Jesus sees a fig tree. It's a tree that normally its leaf and its fruit would grow in tandem. But because it is out of season, despite its leaf, it has no fruit. There's no figs upon the tree. The leaves trick the observer into expecting fruit to be there. It gives hope, but it proves hopeless. Now, why is that story here? Why that story immediately afterwards? Well, it's because the tree is an object lesson. The tree helps us understand the crowd that we've just been thinking about. This fig tree, it looked like it had life because of its leaves. So also the crowd, they showed so many positive signs of life. They identified Jesus rightly. They said all the right things about him. They genuinely wanted him to be their king. But the tree's leaves gave false hope, because after investigation, it was discovered the tree bore no fruit. So also after investigation, this chanting, branch-waving crowd showed no fruit. They never repented. They never truly followed Christ. They were unprepared to carry out his mission in the world. In fact, We're going to be shocked as we study this crowd further, because the crowd that cried out on Monday, "Save us, Jesus, Hosanna." On Friday, Mark will describe a crowd that gathers in Jerusalem with a very different heart. Turn forward to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we're in the same city, and it's a crowd that gathers again. Remember, Monday, "Save us, Hosanna." And now look at what they say from Friday. Verse 8, Mark chapter 15, verse 8. "And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?'" Hosanna, save us, Jesus. No. Look at verse 10. "Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call?'" And they did call. Chapter 11, verse 9. "King of the Jews." And they cried out again, "Crucify him. Crucify him." On Monday they're saying, "Save us, Jesus." And on Friday they're shouting, "Crucify Jesus." They showed so many positive signs of life, and yet no genuine fruit, because unlike blind Bartimaeus, who we looked at just before, who saw because he had faith in Jesus, they had no faith. They had no faith. This crowd never repented and never truly followed Christ. They had all of the positive signs of life, all of the right things on the surface. But it wasn't the same as receiving eternal life through repentance and faith. Like the fig tree, when Jesus arrived, it was not in season. It wasn't the right time for fruit. So when Jesus arrived at Jerusalem, it was not the right season. The Gospel of Luke picks up the same story, the triumphal entry. And it tells us a little bit more about how Jesus responded to this whole affair. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And I want you to see what is going on in the mind of Jesus in this moment. The crowd is euphoric. Their branches are waved. The cloaks are on the ground. They're screaming out, "Save us." They're declaring his kingship. All of the same things that we just read about in Mark. And yet look how Jesus responds immediately after in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that even you had known on this day the things that made for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" You did not know the time of your visitation. What a sobering last verse. That crowd in God's city was destroyed. It was destroyed. Because they did not know the time of their visitation. In other words, they were judged because they didn't respond when Jesus stood in front of them. Jesus came before them fulfilling all of those Old Testament verses. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Genesis 49. He came before them fulfilling the Old Testament verses. He stood before them as the King. He stood before them as the one they had waited for. but they were simply leaves, enthusiastic in a moment, but having absolutely no fruit. Tonight, Jesus has stood before us. He stands before us every time we open his word. We've heard more of who he is and how he operates. And the question that sits before us is, how are you responding to Jesus? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned around, stopped living for yourself and turned around to now live his way? Are you trusting in his work upon the cross? That work alone for your salvation? Or are you like this crowd? A lot of religious people in Northern Ireland are like this crowd. You maybe think of Jesus as someone who is special, identified him as special. You maybe even know all the right things to say about him. You may even verbally assent to the fact that you would love him to be your king. But it's a king on your terms. Keen with no repentance. Where you never accept him as master and never accept him as Lord. Maybe you even hope that one day I'll get it right. I'm doing what I want now, but one day I'll get it right. And I'll give my life to him then. I'll pay homage, hosanna, do all of that now, but I'll properly give my life to him then. But like the crowd, you're in danger of being destroyed. Could it be that tonight, if you leave without giving your life to God, you will have missed his time of visitation? J.C. Ryle said, "The last day will probably show the world that there were seasons in the lives of many who died in sin when God drew very near to them. When conscience was peculiarly alive. When they seemed but a step away from salvation. Those seasons will probably prove to have been what our Lord calls their day of visitation. The neglect of such seasons will probably be at last one of the heaviest charges against their soul." May it never be that someone who has sat under the ministry of this church will sit before the judgment seat of God and have echoing in their mind all of the times that Jesus was set before them in this place and never truly have given their life to him. Never truly have asked him to forgive them. Never truly have repented of their sins. They know he's special. They say all of the right things. And yet they miss the time of his visitation. May that never be true of anybody in our church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for that one who came into Jerusalem, hearing all of the praise that he was rightly due. And yet 5 days later would hear them cry out, "Crucify him." And yet in love, Jesus Christ went to the cross. In love he died so that we could know you tonight. Lord, we thank you that you have taken the scales from many of our eyes and caused us to recognize Jesus as our Savior, who has taken away our sin, who has paid the price that we may be free, who has redeemed us. And we ask, Lord, that you would move us, even in the week that lies ahead, to live differently because of what he has done for us. And yet, Lord, we come before you and we plead with you. We prayed earlier for our children. And we prayed earlier for the young people in our church. And we prayed earlier for the needs of our locality. And Lord, we come and even pray for the people who sit in this room. And we ask that across the board that you would grant genuine salvation, that you would not allow in your grace, Lord, in your grace alone, that you would not allow people to sit under the ministry of this place and to miss the Jesus who is set before them. Lord, we pray that you would bring conviction. We pray, Lord, that you would cause them to see who you are and to repent of their sin and to put their whole trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.